Master Subramania. A lot of responsible citizens in San Francisco were very happy that Swami Bhaktivedanta was working amongst the young people. The young people at that time were searching and needed someone of a very high caliber who would take an interest in them and who would say, you should do this and you should not do that. The consensus was that no one could tell the young people what to do because they were completely out of hand with drugs and so forth. But Swamiji told them what to do, and they did it. And everyone was appreciative, especially the young people. Harsharani. Just from a medical standpoint, doctors didn't know what to do with people on LSD. The police and the free clinics in the area couldn't handle the overload of people taking LSD. The police saw Swamiji as a certain refuge. Michael Bowen. Bhaktivedanta had an amazing ability through devotion to get people off drugs, especially speed, heroin, burnt out LSD cases, all of that. Haridas. The police used to come with their paddy wagons through the park in the early hours of the morning and pick up runaway teenagers sleeping in the park. The police would round them up and try to send them back home. The hippies needed all the help they could get, and they knew it. And the Radha Krishna temple was certainly a kind of spiritual haven. Kids sensed it. They were running, living in the streets, no place where they could go, where they could rest, where people weren't going to hurt them. A lot of kids would literally fall into the temple. I think it saved a lot of lives. There might have been a lot more casualties if it hadn't been for Hare Krishna. It was like opening a temple in a battlefield. It was the hardest place to do it, but it was the place where it was most needed. Although the Swami had no precedence for dealing with any of this, he applied the chanting with miraculous results. The chanting was wonderful. It worked. Srila Prabhupada knew that only Krishna consciousness could help. Others had their remedies, but Prabhupada considered them mere patchwork. He knew that ignorantly identifying the self with the body was the real cause of suffering. How could someone help him? How could someone help himself? What to speak of others if he didn't know who he was? If he didn't know what the body was only a covering of the real self, the spirit soul, which could be happy only in his original nature as an eternal servant of Krishna. Right? So is this element of where Krishna consciousness is the basic. Because, see, is you have so many material problems and so many alternatives of how these problems come up. So these problems, it's not that one problem gets away another, right? Right? Let's say you have a rash, okay, that's a problem on the skin. And then you have a pimple. So can the pimple help the rash or the rash help the pimple? No. So this is the problem, is that people are thinking that it's some particular specific kind of problem that you can solve. You use your intelligence, you can do all this. But actually the problem is because they think they're the body. That's the real problem. So if you give them spiritual life, if you teach them who they actually are, then they can actually correct the problem. Right? So that will work no matter what the situation. You see, it's whatever it is, if you give people Krishna consciousness, everything will correct itself, right? Because the physical platform is only there as a manifestation of the subtle body, right? The mind, intelligence, ego. So they have false ego, they identify with the body, therefore they're going to have problem there. They identify as servant of Krishna, then things will be better, right? The mind is used to figure out what they can do with their material situation to make them happy, right? So it's not looking for something actually that pleases the soul. And so therefore their decisions are always going to create a problem. And anything that's created as a problem on the platform of the mind will manifest as a platform, will manifest on the material platform, right? On the gross platform, right? And then their intelligence is used just how to get what they want from
their position is the mind. Right? Does that make sense? So if the intelligence being used how to see Krishna, how to serve Krishna, the identity is connected with Krishna. Therefore, all the activities are there. Therefore, any problems that they have with the body will also go away. Does this make sense? So Prabhupada's point is this will work for everybody. It's working for the hippies. It will also work for the businessman. It will also work for the housewife. It will also work for anybody. It's not that, okay, this chanting and that just works for hippies. No, it works for everybody. Right? It's just they're the only ones at this point willing to take it. Right? They're the only ones willing to honor prasad. Right? They're hungry, so they'll do that. The other ones think, I have food, I can't take food from others, like that. So then they're not interested in prasadam. Does that make sense? Yeah. Understanding that Lord Krishna considered anyone who approached him a virtuous person, and that even a little devotional service would never be lost and could save a person at the time of death, Srila Prabhupada had opened his door to everyone, even the most abject runaway. But for a lost soul to fully receive the balm of Krishna consciousness, he would first have to stay a while and chant, inquire, listen, and follow. Right? So they come, even once they chant, once they take prasad, like that, once they appreciate the process, they'll be eternally benefited. Right? But if they really want a solution, right, you know, to really get, then they would have to, you know, associate regularly with the devotees, regularly take prasad, regularly hear the philosophy, inquire, try to apply it. Then they'll get, you know, the most benefit. But even if not, even if they come by once, they'll get benefit. Right? Like that. That's the whole perfectness. It won't go away. It stays. Right? Well, everything else will go away. You get some money today, it goes away. You eat food today, it goes away. But Krishna consciousness doesn't. Yes? No? What do you think? Yes? As Allen Ginsberg had advised 5,000 hippies at the Avalon, the early morning kirtan at the temple provided a vital community service for those who were coming down from LSD and wanted to, quote, stabilize their consciousness on reentry, end quote. Allen himself sometimes dropped by in the morning with acquaintances with whom he had stayed up all night. Allen Ginsberg. At 6:30 in the morning, we went over to Swami Bhaktivedanta's space station for some chanting and a little Krishna consciousness. Chanting and a little Krishna consciousness. Not too much, you don't want to be fanatic. There were about 30 or 40 people there, all chanting Hare Krishna to this new tune they've made up, just for mornings. One kid got a little freaked out by the scene at first, but then he relaxed, and afterwards he told me, you know, at first I thought, what is this? But then suddenly I realized I was just not grooving with where I was. I wasn't being where I was. Okay. Y'all understand that? In other words, he doesn't quite understand it, but in other words, the situation you're in, then you deal with that. So here, since he's in a spiritual situation, he deals with that. What he's thinking is where I am at. He's not understanding where, you know, it's not where I am at or where I am at. You understand? He's just seeing that where I'm at. Rather than where I'm at. He's at the temple. The chanting's going on. So the principle is the same as dealing with the present, what's going on now. But the problem is he makes it too much centered on himself and not enough on his environment. So as he understood that he has to adjust with the environment there, you know, if everybody's comfortable and happy, then it works. On occasion, the quote, re-entries, end quote, would come flying in out of control for crash landings in the middle of the night. One morning at 2 a.m., the boys sleeping in the storefront were awakened by a pounding at the door, screaming and police lights. When they opened the door, a young hippie with wild red hair and beard plunged in crying, "Oh Krishna, Krishna, oh, help me, Oh, don't let them get me. Oh, for God's sakes, help. A policeman stuck his head in the door and smiled. We decided to bring him by here, he said, because we thought maybe you guys could help him. I'm not comfortable in this body, the boy screamed as the policeman shut the door. The boy began chanting furiously and turned white, sweating profusely in terror. Swamiji's boy spent the rest of the early morning consoling him and chanting with him until the Swami came down for kirtan in class. The devotees often sent distressed young people to Swamiji with their problems, and they allowed almost anyone to see Swamiji and take up his valuable time. While walking around San Francisco, Ravindra Sarup once met a man who claimed to have seen people from Mars in his tent. What are you going to do now? Come on. Aren't you going to say something? What are you going to do? Who are you? Her action was so sudden, her speech so violent, that no one in the temple responded. Unangered, Prabhupada sat very quietly. He appeared hurt. Only the devotees sitting closest to him heard him say softly, as if to himself, "It is the darkest, of darkness." Right. They don't even know what are going on. Huh? What happened? Oh, I skipped a page. Oh, yeah, okay, we skipped a page there. Went from one crazy to another. So that was consistent, but it was... I was wondering why suddenly it's a girl. I thought it said a guy, right? Okay. Ravindra Sarup once met a man who claimed to have seen people from Mars in his tent when he had been stationed in Vietnam. Okay. The man who had just been discharged from an army hospital said that the Martians had talked to him. Ravindra Sarup told him about Swamiji's book, Easy Journey to Other Planets, which verified the idea of life on other planets. And he suggested that the Swami could probably tell him more about the people from Mars. So the man visited the Swami up in his apartment. "Yes," Swamiji answered, "there are Martians." Gradually, Prabhupada's followers became more considerate of their spiritual master and began protecting him from persons they thought might be undesirable. One such undesirable was Rabbit. Perhaps the dirtiest hippie in Haight-Ashbury. Rabbit's hair was always disheveled, dirty, and even filled with lice. His clothes were ragged and filthy, and his dirt-caked body stank. He wanted to meet Prabhupada, but the devotees refused, not wanting to defile Prabhupada's room with Rabbit's nasty, stinking presence. One night after the lecture, however, Rabbit waited outside the temple door. As Prabhupada approached, Rabbit asked, "May I come up and see you?" Prabhupada agreed. As for challengers, almost every night someone would come to argue with Prabhupada. One man came regularly with prepared arguments from a philosophy book, from which he would read aloud. Prabhupada would defeat him, and the man would go home, prepare another argument, and come back again with his book. One night after the man had presented his challenge, Prabhupada simply looked at him without bothering to reply. Prabhupada's neglect was another defeat for the man, who got up and left. No, so he's got some philosophy book, something. So then he'll just keep pulling out, "Okay, we said this. Oh, this will defeat that," and then bring it. And then, so it must be that last night it was so foolish, so stupid, that then Prabhupada didn't even bother to answer. Israel, like Rabbit, was another well-known Haight-Ashbury character. He had a long ponytail and often played the trumpet during kirtan.
This Israel is who I think it is? Because I thought he was New York, right? Okay.
After one of Prabhupada's evening lectures, Israel challenged, "This chanting may be nice, but what will it do for the world? What will it do for humanity?" Prabhupada replied, "Are you not in the world? If you like it, why will others not like it? So you chant loudly." Yeah, so he said, what will it do for everybody else? Well, it says you're here, so it works for you, so why won't it work for others, you know? So then you should chant. A mustached man standing at the back of the room asked, are you Allen Ginsberg's guru? Many of the devotees knew that the question was loaded and that to answer either yes or no would be difficult. Prabhupada replied, I am nobody's guru. I am everybody's servant. To the devotees, the whole exchange became transcendental due to Swami's reply. Swamiji had not simply given a clever response. He had answered out of a deep, natural humility. Right? So if you can find a way to present the Krishna consciousness in its natural form, then it doesn't that no one can create an argument out of it, right? Because here they're trying to. One morning, a couple attended the lecture, a woman carrying a child and a man wearing a backpack. During the question and answer period, the man asked, what about my mind? Prabhupada gave him philosophical replies, but the man kept repeating, what about my mind? What about my mind? With a pleading, compassionate look, Prabhupada said, I have no other medicine. Please chant this Hare Krishna. I have no other explanation. I have no other answer. But the man kept talking about his mind. Finally, one of the women devotees interrupted and say, just do what he says. Just try it. And Prabhupada picked up his kartals and began kirtan. Right? Because it's always the difficulty is that someone will look at it from their particular perspective, which is natural. But the point is you have to see where the position is of your perspective and where the reality is of where you have to go to interact to. So the problem is that you've shown the path, but then they'll just go, no, but what about this? And you show, yes, you go from this, no, but what about this? That means they're not actually looking for a solution. They want you to just talk about their mind and make them feel good on their platform of their mind. Does that make sense? So it's just about themselves. They're not actually looking for a way to progress. That's the whole problem. So here, the lady devotee is saying that try it, apply it. Otherwise, he won't move forward. He's just going to stay in the same place because he just keeps going through all this, you know, do this, do that. One evening, a boy burst into a lecture exclaiming that a riot was gathering on Haight Street. The Swami should come immediately, address the crowd, and calm everyone down. Mukunda explained that it wasn't necessary for Swamiji to go. Others could help. The boy just stared at Prabhupada, as if giving an ultimatum. Unless Swamiji came immediately, there would be a riot, and Swamiji would be to blame. Prabhupada spoke as if preparing to do what the boy wanted. Yes, I am prepared. But nobody went, and there was no riot. Usually during the kirtan, at least one dancer would carry on in a narcissistic, egoistic way, occasionally becoming lewd to the point where Prabhupada would ask the person to stop. Narcissistic means it's all about themselves. You know, it's just completely self-centered. You know, their ego and becoming very, you know, gross in their behavior and dancing, just trying to bring attention to themselves. One evening before Prabhupada had come down from his apartment, a girl in a miniskirt began writhing and gyrating in the temple during kirtan. When one of the devotees went upstairs and told Prabhupada, he replied, that's all right, let her use her energy for Krishna. I'm coming soon, and I will see for myself. When Prabhupada arrived and started another kirtan, the girl, who was very skinny, began to wriggle and gyrate. Prabhupada opened his eyes and saw her. He frowned and glanced at some of his disciples, indicating his displeasure. Taking the girl aside, one of the women escorted her out. A few minutes later, the girl returned, wearing slacks and dancing in a more reserved style. Slacks means they're kind of like fancy pants. Prabhupada was sitting at his dais, lecturing to, in other words, if it's going to disturb others and that, then if it's just somebody who's very energetic and like this, it doesn't really matter. But if it's somehow is going to be a botheration for others because of their ego or some other aspect, then that has to be adjusted. But the main point is trying to be accommodating. Right? Yes? No? And we see if one takes that stand, people respond. One could say, oh, how can you do it? No, but they respond. People do respond. Prabhupada was sitting on his dais lecturing to a full house when a fat girl who had been sitting on the window seat suddenly stood up and began hollering at him. Are you just going to sit there? She yelled. What are you going to do now? Come on, aren't you going to say something? What are you going to do? Who are you? Her action was so sudden and her speech so violent that no one in the temple responded. Unangered, Prabhupada sat very quietly. He appeared hurt. Only the devotees sitting closest to him heard him say softly, as if to himself, "It is the darkest of darkness." So you see, it's just all the insanity that Prabhupada was dealing with, what he put up with. You know, but still, same solution, Krishna consciousness, chant Hare Krishna, you deal with that. Right? Because that's the whole point. Because otherwise, it's, well, what about my mind? You can say so much philosophically. But actually, he's not dealing with philosophy. He's just trying to deal with his mind, his own feelings, his own... So it's not a matter of philosophy. And these others, they just... You know, Prabhupada's talking, he's giving lecture. And then the lady starts talking, well, what are you going to do? He's already doing something. He's already chanting. He's already making all this facility. Then for someone to say, you know, what are you doing? What's going on? It means they're so in ignorance they can't actually understand what the spiritual position. Another night while Prabhupada was lecturing, a boy came up and sat on the dais beside him. The boy faced out towards the audience and interrupted Prabhupada. I would like to say something now. Okay. Prabhupada politely said, wait until after the class. Then we have questions, right? So he's not saying, you know, why are you sitting on my seat, this and that. He just said, you know, when I finish, then, you know, you can ask questions and talk. The boy waited for a few minutes, still sitting on the dais, and Prabhupada continued to lecture. But again, the boy interrupted. I got something to say. I want to say what I have got to say now. The devotees in the audience looked up, astonished, thinking that Swamiji would handle the matter and not wanting to cause a disturbance. None of them did anything. They simply sat while the boy began talking incoherently. Then Prabhupada picked up his kartals. All right, let us have kirtan. Right? It's one thing if he says something, you know, valuable, then Prabhupada can at least address it. You know, he's asked him to wait, but he's whatever it is. But he's just speaking all kinds of, you know, like everybody else. You saw these others. It doesn't mean anything. So then in that case, then he just start kirtan, right? Because then they can't talk, they'll chant. You know, they wanna talk, so yeah, then chant Hare Krishna. All right, let us have kirtan. The boy sat in the same place throughout the kirtan, looking crazily, sometimes menacingly, at Prabhupada. After half an hour, the kirtan stopped. Prabhupada cut an apple into small pieces, as was his custom. He then placed the paring knife and a piece of apple in his right hand and held his hand out to the boy. Right? In other words, he always gives out the apple to everybody. So this time he took a piece of apple and the knife that he used to cut the apple and held that out to the boy. The boy looked at Prabhupada and then down at the apple and knife. The room went silent. Prabhupada sat motionless, smiling slightly at the boy. After a long, tense moment, the boy reached out. A sigh arose from the audience as the boy chose the piece of apple from Prabhupada's open hand. Right? So probably a slight smile. I mean, he's very clever here, you know. So so much more, well, I mean, in any case, the spirit is just so much more presence and all that. So then the boy, you know, took the apple. Haridas, I used to watch how Swamiji would handle things.
It wasn't easy. To me, that was a real test of his powers and understanding. How to handle these people. Not to alienate or antagonize or stir them up to create more trouble. He would turn their energy so that before they knew it, they were calm, like when you pat a baby and it stops crying. Swamiji had a way of doing that with words, with the intonation of his voice, with his patience to let them carry on for a certain period of time. Let them work it out, act it out even. I guess he realized that the devotees just couldn't say, "Listen, when you come to the temple, you can't behave this way." It was a delicate situation there. Often someone would say, "I am God." They would get an insight or hallucination from their drugs. They would try to steal the spotlight. They wanted to be heard, and you could feel an anger against the Swami from people like that. Right? In other words, they've had some idea of whatever they think is some kind of spiritual, you know, thing. So they come there and they want to be the center. Why Swamiji is speaking? Why is he giving the philosophy? Why is he leading everything? I also have realization, so everybody should listen to me. So they would come there and try to talk, try to, you know, establish their position, and they would see Prabhupada as, you know, a threat or an enemy. So Prabhupada would have to deal with all these things. So, you know, that's the situation Prabhupada put himself in, right? From very nice and pleasant Vrindavan, everybody's respectful, everybody's devotee, you know, everyone deals nicely, to going here to, you know, Haight-Ashbury, where they're all crazy, right? Have no idea of culture, of dealing, of spiritual, nothing. So that's compassion. Sometimes they would speak inspired and poetic for a while, but they couldn't sustain it, and their speech would become gibberish, right? Because they have one or two things, one phrase is coming to their mind, so they speak, and it's all poetic and all that, but they can't just stop there because of their ego, and that's not actually the point. The point is they want to be the center of the attention. They want to be the guru. It's not that I had this realization, what do you think of this, or they're sharing it. No, it's about themselves. So then when they finish their poetic, they won't stop talking. Then they'll just talk all nonsense and blabber, because their purpose is just to be the center of attention. Yes? No? Maybe. And the Swami was not one to simply pacify people. He wasn't going to coddle them. He would say, "What do you mean? If you are God, then you have to be all-knowing. You have to have the attributes of God. Are you omniscient and omnipotent?" He would then name all the characteristics that one should have to be an avatar, to be God. He would rationally prove the person wrong. He had superior knowledge, and he would rationally explain to them, "If you are God, can you do this? Do you have this power?" Right? So he wasn't. So these others, he's calming them down, but so that they will actually take part in the process. If they claim that they're God or they know God, then he would ask, "Well, then, how? Explain it." Right? So he wasn't just, you know, trying to be nice. It wasn't just sentimental, nice. He has the philosophy, but it's that this philosophy is balanced. So thunderbolt and rose. Right? So when it was required, thunderbolt is there. What is required, rose is there. Sometimes people would take it as a challenge and would try to have a verbal battle with the Swami. The audience's attention would swing to the disturbing individual, the person who was grabbing the spotlight. Sometimes it was very difficult. I used to sit there and wonder, this is Haridas still speaking, how is he going to handle this guy? This one is really a problem. But Swamiji was hard to defeat. Even if he couldn't convince the person, he convinced the other people in the crowd so that the energy of the room would change. It would tend to quiet the person. Right? Because the person comes up, he makes a point. So then it's either like this, what's he going to do? Or some people might think, yeah, he's got a point. But then Prabhupada would convince. Maybe you can't convince this person, but you can speak in such a way that everybody else can be convinced. In other words, at first you try to convince the person. And if you see that's not possible, you still don't stop discussing the point. But you discuss it in such a way that everyone else will understand it.
Right? So that's why even if you're speaking, you know, or lecturing, and somebody asks a crazy question, right? It's not actually really a problem. Because many times it's only really, you know, how you say, socially unique people will ask questions that most people won't ask, right? Sometimes there's questions everybody would love to ask, but they won't ask. But somebody who doesn't have much social skill will ask them. So then everybody gets benefit. Does that make sense? So sometimes it's the crazy ones. They'll ask very nice questions. They won't get any benefit from it, but everybody else will. Right? And if everybody else then turns and supports Prabhupada, it changes the environment. So then they can't pull that energy, because otherwise they come up and say something, everyone turns their attention to them, then they feel empowered. But as soon as Prabhupada defeats him, even though he doesn't accept, everybody else turns their attention back to Prabhupada, then he loses that so-called empowerment. Does this make sense? Yes? You're looking to him to give the answer? He wants to know your opinion. Yes, okay. So, you agree with that? Yes, okay. Very good. See, this is the process. You have to follow the authority, the parampara. Swamiji would win the audience by showing them that this person didn't know what he was talking about. And the person would feel the vibrations of the room change, that the audience was no longer listening or believing his spiel. So the person would shut up. Spiel is just like, you know, what somebody's saying. You know, yeah, he's got a spiel, you know, he's just going on and on and on and on. Yeah. But also spiel can be positive. You know, you come and you say what you're supposed to say. You know, so it can be used in any way. It's a Yiddish. Yiddish is half German, half Hebrew. It's somehow or another is a combination. It's its own. So the Ashkenazi Jews, they speak Yiddish. You know, the Jews that are in Europe, European Jews, they speak that. You know, while the Sephardi Jews, the ones that are, you know, the local from the Arabic stock, they speak only Hebrew like that. But it's not that the Ashkenazi don't know Hebrew, but whatever. So here's another word, very common word. So Swamiji would remove the audience rather than the person. Right? In other words, the person's getting power from the audience, so you just remove the audience. Right, this is beta, right? Sama. You know, you speak nicely. Dana, you may, you know, praise them. Oh, you're so intelligent, so you can like this and that. If that doesn't work, then beta is the next. You just separate the person from whatever is their source of power. Right? So a person who's like creating a disturbance, he gets his power by getting everybody else involved. So you separate him from them. Right, and then there's no one left like that. As opposed to the final thing is, of course, danda. Then you're very strong and everything like that. So you try the other ones first, like that. Because danda, you don't necessarily know which way it will go, like that. But the, you know, the conciliation, that's always the best. Remember, Yudhishthira would always say, if you have an opportunity, then use conciliation, because that way, then there can be discussion, but no one gets hurt in the process. While in danda, you know, or fighting or war, then you don't quite know what the turnout will be. So you always try conciliation first, if it's an option, right? And then if need be, you use the others, beta, danda, I mean, sorry, dana and beta. You use those also, but they're not necessarily so efficient. The best is conciliation and war, but since war is such a problem, then better also the dana and beta. Does that make sense? He would do it without crushing the person. He would do it by superior intelligence, but also with a lot of compassion. When I saw him do these things, then I realized he was a great teacher and a great human being. He had the sensitivity not to injure a person physically or emotionally, so that when the person sat down and shut up, he wouldn't be doing it in defeat or anger. He wouldn't be hurt. He would just be outwitted by the Swami. Even while translating in the privacy of his room, Srila Prabhupada was interrupted by disturbances. Once police cars and ambulances, sirens screaming, lights flashing, converged beneath his window after the Hell's Angels had started a fight in the digger's store in the next building. One occasion about 1:30 a.m., while Prabhupada was dictating teachings of Lord Chaitanya, a girl repeatedly knocked and called at Prabhupada's door. At first, he ignored the interruption. Since his arrival in San Francisco, he had completed many pages for this important book, Lord Chaitanya's discussions with Rupa Goswami and Sanatan Goswami, Ramananda Rai, and others explored many Krishna conscious topics, mentioned only briefly in Bhagavad Gita. In the West, almost no one knew about these teachings of Lord Chaitanya and how Srila Prabhupada intended to compile these teachings in one volume, providing the most complete presentation of Bhakti Yoga ever introduced in English. Such a book would give great substance to the Krishna consciousness movement. But now, his solitary concentration was being interrupted by a knocking at his door and a woman's voice calling. Getting up from his desk, Prabhupada went to the front door, but did not open the door. "Who is there?" A young woman answered, "I want to speak to you." "Come back later in the morning," Prabhupada told her. He knew that in San Francisco, just as in New York, he would not always be able to write peacefully. Preaching in America meant having to tolerate just this: a crazy call in the middle of the night, tearing one away from a static concentration on the pastimes of Lord Chaitanya. The lost souls of Haight Ashbury, with their illusions of knowledge, their cries for help, their arrogant challenges, pulled his consciousness away from his mission of translating and commenting on the scriptures. Now, alone in his apartment, speaking through the locked door, Prabhupada told his intruder that he had work to do and that she should go away. He promised he would see her later that day. He was ready to speak with the hippies all day, but the early morning hours were the special time for his literary work, right? Because everybody else would go to bed, so then he could translate at this time. But the hippies being up all night, being crazy, then, you know, they didn't mind dropping in the middle of the night to, you know, have a discussion, though, you know, generally one never does that. Preaching face-to-face to the conditioned souls was important. He had come here to preach, but he had picked these early hours to speak intimately to the whole world through his books without disturbance. The girl, however, continued pounding and calling until Prabhupada finally opened the door. There, standing in the hallway, he saw a teenage hippie with a glassy stare and deranged appearance. He asked her what she wanted. She remained tensely silent. "Speak," he told her. She stepped into his room. He saw her helpless, a victim in the ocean of Maya, and he asked her repeatedly what she wanted. Finally, the girl stared at him with widened eyes and exclaimed, look, Mahaula. Prabhupada decided to awaken Mukunda, who lived down the hall. He stepped barefoot into the hallway. The girl followed, shutting the self-locking door behind her. Now he was locked out of his apartment. She continued to stare at him defiantly in the bare, unfriendly surroundings of a corridor of locked doors at 1 a.m. This was why the Babajis of Vrindavan stayed in their little cottages chanting the holy name. to avoid being bothered by ungodly people. The Babajis, of course, never dreamed of these bizarre intrusions from the psychedelic San Francisco night, right? So they were just thinking about, you know, something else, a dog or this or that, not this kind of thing. At Mukunda's door, Prabhupada began pounding and calling loudly, "Mukunda, Mukunda." Mukunda awoke and opened the door, astonished to see a spiritual master standing barefoot in the hallway, a wild-eyed young girl standing a few feet behind. Yet Prabhupada remained grave and aloof. "This girl came to my door," he began. He explained briefly what had happened and what should now be done. He did not appear angry or harassed by the girl, and he indicated that Mukunda should now kindly deal with her. Mukunda remembered when Prabhupada had been driven out of his New York Bowery loft by his roommate, David Allen, who had gone mad on LSD. Then also, Prabhupada remained cool-headed, though caught by a dangerous and awkward circumstance. Mukunda went downstairs and awoke Hayagriva, who had a key to Prabhupada's apartment. Srila Prabhupada then returned to his room and to his dictation of teachings of Lord Chaitanya. Mukunda saw the girl down to the street and admonished her not to bother an elderly gentleman like the Swami at such an hour. Staring at Mukunda, she said, "You are not ready," and walked away. At 7 o'clock, when Prabhupada came down to the temple for the morning class, the girl was sitting in the audience in a calmer state of mind. She apologized. Later in the day, Prabhupada repeated the story in good humor, recounting how he had several times asked the girl to speak. He opened his eyes wide, imitating her expression, and said, "Look, Maha Ula," and laughed. We shall go for a walk at 6:30, Srila Prabhupada said one morning. "You can drive me to the park." Several devotees accompanied him to Golden Gate Park's Stowe Lake. They knew the park well and led Prabhupada on a scenic walk around the lake, over a bridge, through forest-enclosed paths, and across a small rivulet, hoping to please him with nature's beauty. As he walked, striding quickly, he would point to a tree or stop to examine a flower. "What is this tree?" he would ask. "What is this flower?" Although his disciples were usually at a loss to answer, when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu passed through the forest, he said, all the plants, trees, and creepers were delighted to see him and rejoiced in his presence. The plant life there is like in the spiritual sky, fully conscious. "And these trees, Swamiji, how conscious are they?" "Oh, the spirit soul is there," Prabhupada said, "but the consciousness has been arrested temporarily. Perception is more limited." Whatever Prabhupada saw, he saw through the eyes of Scripture, and his comments on the most ordinary things were full of transcendental instruction. As he walked, he reflected aloud, "Those who want to see God must first have the qualifications to see God. They must be purified, just like the cloud is now covering the sun. They say, 'Oh, the sun is not out,' but the sun is there, only our eyes are covered." The example is that people are saying they want to see God, but you have to be qualified. You know, but the thing is, they'll say, no, but God has to, you know, but the point is it's like the sun is always shining, but sometimes we're covered by clouds, right? So the problem's not the sun, the problem's us. We're covered by the clouds. So we're covered by ignorance, then we can't see God, even though God is always there. God's in everything, right? Everything coming from God, that means God is present everywhere at all times, right? So one can see God everywhere, right? But, demanding that no God has to show himself, and that means this ignorance is so strong, one can't appreciate the Lord's presence. Like tour guides, the boys led Prabhupada to the more picturesque areas. They came upon swans gliding on the lake. Srimad Bhagavatam, Prabhupada said, compares devotees to swans, and literature about Lord Krishna to beautiful, clear lakes. The non-devotees, he said, were like crows attracted by the rubbish of mundane topics. Walking over a gravel path, he stopped and drew their attention. Look at the pebbles. As many pebbles there are that many universes. And each universe, there are innumerable living entities. The devotees delighted in bringing Swamiji to a rhododendron glen. A glen means like a, you know, area of plants and that. It won't be big, so it's a glen, you know, like that, or it's small. Its big bushes completely covered with white and pink flowers. And they felt privileged to see Krishna through Swamiji's eyes. The next morning, when Prabhupada again wanted to go to the park, more devotees accompanied him. They had heard from the others how Swamiji had displayed a different mood while walking. Again, the boys were ready to lead him along new trails around the lake. But without announcing a change in plans, he walked up and down the macadam road beside the lake. Prabhupada and his followers came upon a flock of sleeping ducks. Awakened by the sound of people walking on the path, the ducks began quacking, moving their wings and walking away. When a few devotees hurried ahead to shoo the ducks from Prabhupada's path, the ducks began making sounds of grouching and grumbling. "Move, you ducks," one devotee said. "You're disturbing Swamiji." Prabhupada said quietly, "As we are thinking they are disturbing us, they are thinking we are disturbing them." You know, because in their world, it's just, you know, eating, sleeping, mating, defending. So they're sleeping, and then these people come along, and they're disturbing their sleep. So like that, then they're feeling disturbed. Prabhupada stopped beneath a large tree and pointed to some bird droppings on the ground. This is a famous one. "What does this mean?" he asked, turning to a new boy who stood beside him. Prabhupada's face was serious. The boy blushed. I don't know what it means." Prabhupada remained thoughtful, waiting for an explanation. The devotees gathered around him, looking intently down at the bird droppings. The boy thought the Swami might be expecting him to decipher some hidden meaning in the pattern of the droppings. The way people read the future in tea leaves. He felt he'd just say something. "It's the excreta, the defecations of birds." Prabhupada smiled and turned towards the others for an answer. They were silent. "It means," said Prabhupada, "that these birds," he pronounced the words bards, "have lived in the same tree for more than 2 weeks." He laughed. "Even the birds are attached to their apartments." Right? So he's pointing out, it means attachment. Right? So even the birds, the animals, even they're attached to their material situations. Okay, it's 10 o'clock. Okay, ends here.
Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare
Samaveta Bhaktivedanta Ki Jainatai Gaurav Premanam.